Morning. Our first reading today is 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 1 to chapter 9 verse 2. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own town." There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else.
Please stand, everyone, as we sing our next song. Wrote the laws of space and time. Take a seat.
Continuing on in Samuel, our next reading is 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 25 to chapter 10, verse 1. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here for a while, so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Next reading is 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 6 to 25. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish."
Thanks, Francine. It's lovely to have some friends with us visiting for the long weekend. I hope you have a lovely stay back in Canberra. Please do keep that open there in front of you, 1 Samuel 8. We're going to be breezing through it today. And can I just say, what a wonderful song choice just then. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. He is faithful through it all. He is king forever. Let's pray. You are king forever. You are the God that reigns above the nations. No scheme of man can stop your plans, our God, and you are our King forever. And so we crown you. We honor you and we praise you. We thank you that you are our King. Father, as we look at this word, as we look at this passage, as we look at this chapter in Israel's history, I pray that you would show us what it means that you are our King, that we belong to you. Would you help us to serve you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings when the One Ring comes to the people of Middle-earth. You can tell I've been reading Lord of the Rings with the kids again. It's always, you know, Lord of the Rings illustration season. They know that the Ring is this horrible, corruptive, evil, dark power from Mordor. They know that. Yet, all the free peoples of Middle-earth are facing overwhelming odds. Boromir is a prince whose lands have been racked with war for years. He's desperate that his people will not fall. He's desperate that they will not fail on his watch. And in the movie, he argues against the council that the ring should be destroyed. He says this. He says, "No, it is a gift. A gift to the foes of Mordor, why not use the ring? Long has my father, the steward of Gondor, kept the forces of Mordor at bay. By the blood of our people are your lands kept safe. Give Gondor the weapon of the enemy. Let us use it against him. Against the threat, against the overwhelming odds, against his own personal fear of failure, Boromir wants to use the ring, even though it corrupts and destroys everyone who uses it. It's a theme that we can see playing out in movies and books and art and literature again and again. A good, noble character feels the threat of failure, the threat of destruction, the threat of disaster, and suddenly the unthinkable becomes justifiable. It's a powerful theme because we know what it is like. When we are threatened, we'll reach for something. We'll cling on to something, even if it's not good. Even if it's not good for us. Even if it's not right. In 1 Samuel 8, the people ask for a king. And this is a momentous shift in Israel's history. Until now, God has raised up judges to act in his name and to deliver them from their enemies. That's how God had worked with them. And now they want a king, and God is not pleased. There are three reasons the text gives us for why they want a king. The first one, it actually seems that Samuel himself is partly to blame. Have a look at the start there of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 3. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Verse 3. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. We know from the start of the book, the people have had Eli's corrupt sons fleecing them in their worship. They don't want to go back to unholy, unjust, corrupt leadership. And can you blame them? Of course not. But do you see the irony? Eli's sons were corrupt and wicked leaders. They didn't want that. Samuel's sons were corrupt, wicked leaders. They didn't want that. So they want a king. But who succeeds a king? The king's son, right? His son. Who is to say that the son of the king is going to be a good, just leader going forward into the future? There is no guarantee of that. The second reason is they feel the threat of the nations around them. The Philistines have attacked the Israelites multiple times. In chapter 11 and 12, the Ammonites are a threat. In chapter 11, Nahash, the Ammonite king, besieges a city, Jabesh-Gilead. He's a nasty pasty. He will accept their surrender, but on the condition that he can utterly disgrace and cripple them. He's going to gouge out the right eye of everyone in the city. Ugh. Okay, so he was a real threat. It says in 1 Samuel 12:12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. And again, the irony is last week, God devastated the Philistines. The ark was behind enemy lines. You remember that? And God himself was more than capable of putting the Philistines in their place. In chapter 7, Philistines attacked. Samuel leads the people to call upon God, and God thundered against the Philistines, terrified them, routed them, and led the people in victory over them. They have seen, these people have seen, that God can defend them. Now we get to the third reason. The third reason they want a king. The people don't just want to be delivered from the nations. They want to be like the nations. Listen carefully to when they ask. Look at chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. So all the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Such as all the other nations have. We want a king, like all the other nations have. It's even more explicit at the end of chapter 8. Samuel's warned them what the king's going to be like, but they reply in chapter 8, verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. The people wanted a king like the other nations. Samuel's given them a warning in verse 10 through 18 what a king is going to be like. A king's going to take their sons, he's going to take their daughters, he's going to take their land, he's going to take their slaves, he's going to take their livestock. They are going to be enslaved by this king. This is what kings in the ancient world were like. They take and they take and they take. Someone will put it like this. He's going to take the best and he's going to tax the rest. Take the best, tax the rest. That's what kings were like in the ancient world. Not even just in the ancient world. In France in 1643, Louis XIV came to power. He was an extraordinary ruler, an ambitious young ruler, very capable. He became known as the Sun King, S-U-N, the Sun King. Do you know why? He moved his court to Versailles, kind of managed to minimize all the power of the feudal lords in France, and he cultivated a court where every military and every civil and even religious power in France revolved around him. He was the sun, and all of France orbited around him. So the courtiers would vie for his attention. Who could be the person to hand him his cutlery? Who could be the person to pass him his shoes in the morning? Because everything in France revolved around him, and his court was extravagant, it was decadent. Wars were cultivated in order to prop up his glory. He fought to give his empire glory, and he curtailed the power of the church so that the bishops and the clergy were under his control. His reign began a pattern in Europe of absolute monarchy, monarchs with absolute power. Now, fast forward to Louis XVI, his grandson, a couple of generations. The country was crippled by debt. The people were starving. You remember the let them eat cake? The French Revolution became one of the bloodiest revolutions in history. Kings of the nations with absolute power will take and take and take. But that isn't the only problem in Israel asking for a king. That would be bad enough, but there's actually a real problem, a bigger problem. It's the way that kings and gods related in the ancient world. Let me read a quote. Quote, "The problem with the kings of the other nations was not only that they served false gods, but the manner in which they related to them. Feed and house the god, and then expect the god's aid in support of royal initiatives. Yahweh was not like one of the gods of the nations, nor could Israel's king relate to him as if he were." Someone else described the pagan gods as being passive and codependent with royal power. That's how it worked in the ancient world. To have a king like the nations was to open the door to treat God like the gods of the other nations, to use religious power to prop up royal aspirations, to give a civil ruler authority over the worship of the nation. I've just been reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles. I'll give you a summary. 1 and 2 Chronicles. The kings, they either foster a society where God is worshipped and they're feared and God is obeyed, or they foster a society where God is rejected, where paganism is encouraged, and where the people turn away to false gods. That was the pit that Israel was digging for itself in asking for a king like the other nations. And it's not going to be that way for God's people. It was never to be like that with God's people. Incredibly, God agrees to give them a king. God actually agrees. Look at chapter 8, verse 21, the end of the chapter. "When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'Listen to them and give them a king.' Then Samuel said to the Israelites, 'Everyone, go back to your own town.'" I hope you had a chance to read the story. If you've been following along, again, encourage you to get the reading guide if you haven't. In the next 4 chapters, Saul is anointed as king. He becomes the first king of Israel. What can we say about Saul? The narrative make much of the fact that he's tall and handsome. Woo! He looks the part, yeah. Strap a sword, put a crown on that. Mm-mm. Okay, so he looks the part. He's anointed by God through Samuel. He's got the Spirit of God come upon him like the judges in times past. This is all in these four chapters. He delivers the people in battle. He leads them and delivers them. So I'd encourage you to go and read the chapters. What else can we say about Saul, though? He doesn't show initiative. He doesn't seem to have any sense of spiritual leadership. He doesn't seem to have wisdom. And when they do come to crown him, this big public coronation, he actually runs off and is hiding. They have to go and look for him. It turns out he's hiding in the luggage. He's a good king to the extent that he listens and obeys what God says. He's a good king to the extent that he listens and obeys God. But next week, we're actually going to see what happens when he doesn't. I'll leave that for next week. We'll leave Saul there. God is establishing a kingship, but it is clear that things are going to be different. They are supposed to be different. God will not be a puppet for royal aspirations. God's not going to give a divine sanction to whatever the king decrees. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, before they even entered the land, God gave them commands about what a king should be like. A king should be appointed by God. A king should be faithful or to obey God's word. A king should not acquire big amounts of wealth or power for themselves. In other words, they're supposed to be a king unlike the other nations, unlike the other kings. That's what God intended for his kings. And in Exodus 19, 5 to 6, again, before they've entered the land, but people are called to be a nation unlike the other nations. They were not supposed to be like the other nations. Excuse me. They were supposed to obey God and be faithful to him. He said, now if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is what the people were supposed to be. As Heidi said last week, God is king. He will rule through his word, and both the king and the people are to obey. Their king was supposed to be a vassal king of the true king in heaven. God never gives up his right to be their king. He never gives up his right to be their king. Again, let me read a quote. This moment represents a seismic shift. Now, the civil aspects of rule are carried out through a king, while the theological elements are defined by prophets such as Samuel. Though the overlap between the roles will itself be a trigger for future conflict between king and prophet. The prophet does not control the civil realm, nor the king the sacral. Each has a specific role that has to complement and balance each other. That's the way it was going to be going forward. In chapter 12, if you want to turn there, Samuel reminds them of their history. All the times, time and again, that they've turned away from God. The times that God has handed them over to trouble, and time and again when they've turned back, God has raised up leaders for them. God has delivered them again and again. They're given a warning. Chapter 12, verse 16. Where are we? Chapter 12, verse 16. Now then, stand and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel answered. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Thunder might not sound very scary to you. Their reaction seems pretty extreme. But rain at harvest time is actually going to destroy their crops. Talking about the next year's food. And if you think back in chapter 7, God defeated the Philistines because he thundered against them. God wants them to know that he is still their king and they cannot ignore his word. He is still their king and they cannot ignore his word. But this chapter ultimately is about God's grace. Let me read a quote. This chapter is not finally condemnation. It is gospel, good news, because it affirms God's commitment to renew those who turn to him, recognizing their sin and who seek to serve him faithfully. What Samuel affirms is that the God of the Bible is a God of beginnings, a God who saves and delights to summon his people to come once more and join with him. There is thus always hope in repentance and faith. It's a new beginning. God allows them to have their king. He doesn't hold their sin against them. There is grace. Samuel says this, 12:22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. And with that grace, there is a solemn warning. Verse 25, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. From this point forward, God will give them a king. There's going to be flashes of faithfulness. There's going to be stretches of unfaithfulness. But God will give them a king. And every earthly king that they had was there to prepare them for the day when God would anoint a king unlike any other. God would raise up a king who would live in perfect obedience, a king who would never turn away, even in the most threatening of circumstances. God would raise up a king who would not take and take and take, but a king who would give and give and give, even to the point of his own life. God would raise up a king who would deliver, not from invading armies, but from the very corruption of sin that holds us in bondage to darkness. This is the king that God would raise up. This is the king that we desperately needed. Let me read from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, starting at verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the king that God raised up, a king unlike any other. Do you know what this king did for you? Do you know what he did for you? Why this king humbled himself all the way to the cross for you? Do you know why? This is Colossians 1, verse 13. He, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the king we need. He rescues you into his kingdom, a kingdom of grace and forgiveness and restoration. If Jesus is our king, we have a king who is supreme over every power, a king who is supreme over every authority, the one who makes every king bow down. We have a king who loves us so much that he gave his life for us to bring us into his kingdom. He is a king unlike any other king, and he calls us to be a people unlike any other people. When the church begins to look more and more like the world, it is drifting further and further away from our king. We are to be a people set apart for him. Romans 12:2 urges us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is who we are to be. And we need to recognize that we face the same temptation as those ancient Israelites. When we feel threatened, we are tempted to turn away from God and to cling to something else to save us. What is it for you? What is it for you? What is the threat that could cause you to compromise your faith in Jesus? To stop trusting him for what you need and to turn away to something else? What's the threat? Now, I'll trust in Jesus as my king, unless my reputation's under threat. See, then I need to puff myself up. I need to put myself out there. I need to find something else so that I can get ahead of others. Jesus isn't enough for my reputation. I've got to find something else to save me. Or I'll trust in Jesus as my king. I will. I'll trust in him. Unless I'm threatened with loneliness. See, then I need to find someone else to make me feel okay, to make me feel accepted. Someone who's going to make me feel like I belong. Jesus isn't enough in the face of my loneliness. No, I've got to find something else, someone else to save me then. Or I'll trust in Jesus as my king, unless my financial security is under threat. Well, then I need to find a way to save more and get more and hold on to more and store up more. Jesus isn't enough for my financial security. I've got to find something else, someone else to save me. Well, I'll trust in Jesus as my king unless I'm threatened with my own failure. Then I need to hide the truth. Then I need to airbrush the truth. Then I need to leave out some of the truth. Then I need to cover up and hide away and bury the truth about myself, because Jesus isn't enough when I'm threatened with my own failures. I need something else to protect me and save me and make sure that I'm okay. Jesus isn't enough, isn't he? We need to know our hearts in this, our own hearts in this. There are points we will all face, some big, some small, where we have to decide, is Jesus enough? Is he enough? Is he our king? Is he the one that protects us? Is he the one who provides for us? Is he the one who fulfills us? Is he the one who forgives us and restores us and makes us right? The truth is, he is enough. He is. And he reigns over every power and over every authority. He demonstrated his commitment to you, his commitment to save you by dying for you. If he went to the cross for you, then you can trust that he will protect you. He will provide for you. He will preserve you. He is worth following, even when obedience is hard, even when it is difficult to trust. He is worth following. So I'm going to finish here with Samuel's words. Chapter 12, verse 24. Be sure to fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. You can trust him. He is enough. And he is our king forever. Let's pray. I'm going to begin with some words that I found in a hymn book this morning. Just randomly turned it open and let me begin with some words. These were written by Isaac Watts. Have you not known, have you not heard, that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky? Are you afraid his power shall fail when comes your evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Jesus, you are enough. You are our King. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a King that is unlike any other King. You gave your all for us. You died for us to save us and to rescue us, to bring us into your kingdom, and so that we might be your people, a holy and transformed and trusting people. This is who you are, the king that we need. And Jesus, you know the points in every single one of our hearts where we are tempted to feel like you are not enough, where we are tempted to feel like the threat is too big and we've got to reach for some lesser thing, some thing that we made with our own hands to prop us up and hold us up and keep us safe. Would you give us the grace to help us see where we need you? At that exact moment where we need you to be our King. Lord, would you help us to see how strong and how good and how powerful you are. Help us to trust you as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.